While I'm trying to move fairly quickly through the story of Israel, I can't move too quickly, and certainly can't move beyond the tabernacle as it appears before us at this stage. The people of Israel had entered into a covenant with God, with their covenant Lord, where we were looking last week. The covenant had been pronounced. It was God's word to the people. Excuse me. And then it was also confirmed by the sprinkling of blood and the meal that was eaten on the mountain by the leadership of the people. But if there was to be covenant between God and his people, that meant essentially that God was to dwell with his people. I've pointed out previously that we might understand God's covenant with his people as it's expressed over a range of different appearances, shall we say, through Abraham, Moses, and so on. But one way of understanding it most succinctly is where God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. That really is very expressive of a great deal, if not all, of what is contained in the covenant. But for this to be possible, it essentially means that God has to dwell with his people. There is relationship. And that's what the tabernacle is about. This is the way that God chose at that time to indicate his presence with his people, that he was to dwell amongst them. It was to be a place where he was to receive worship, but also a place to dwell. As we read in chapter 25 and verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This was God's expressed purpose in this building. And as it happens, it's not something that we'll be able to look at closely tonight, but as it happens that if you were to take a bird's eye view of the Israelite camp after the tabernacle was eventually built, you would find that indeed the tabernacle was set immediate right in the very middle of the entire camp. The various tribes were positioned all around them. That was at the very heart of it. And this was indicating that God himself was to be at the heart of the nation. This is a place where I may dwell among them. So that's where we find the tabernacle fitting in. And that's why I think it fits immediately after the affirmation, the conclusion of this new covenant presentation. We prefer to use the word dispensation, but it carries rather a number of awkward things that have been, where that idea has been misused over the years. So that's why I hesitate every time I come to it. God spoke to Moses. He dealt with Moses and the people in covenant terms. That covenant was sealed, but for that covenant to then work out, God was to dwell amongst his people. He does it in this way. That's why tabernacle comes immediately after that covenant. And how it comes to them is what I want to look at, I hope briefly this evening. But in the first place, we find at great length instructions given to the people. We read a little part of it. Just one item we read, and it covered verses 10 through to 21, really, in chapter 25. 12 verses, one item. Yes, it was the most important of the items, I think, but it shows the kind of detail and detailed instruction that God gave to Moses about these things. You'll find on the front of your service sheet a quotation from a book, and I'm just pointing out the title of that book at the moment. It's quite appropriate. It's a book that speaks about the tabernacle, calls it According to Pattern. God set out very detailed instructions about these things. You'll make it of this kind of wood. You'll overlay it. It even talks about four rings of gold. It doesn't just say put some rings on the corners so that you can carry the thing. It tells you exactly what it is, how they're made, where they're to fit in, what kind of poles they're to be, and so on. Very great measure of detail. It actually reminds me of the detail that God went into when he spoke to Noah about building the other kind of ark, the ship that he was to go off. Because, really in one sense, it's very similar in that these things had not been done before. God couldn't say, if this is not irreverent, he couldn't say, go and make an ark and get on with it. He had to tell them just what he meant by it, how it's to be made, the dimensions and so on, what is appropriate. It was not to be, this was not to be like other temples, other shrines. Yes, they had seen many other places of worship, in Egypt, for example, but this was not to be the same. This had not been done before. But I think the other, perhaps even more important point, is sourced from the commandments, the beginning, the stipulations of the covenant. At the beginning, God says, you have to have no other gods before me. You are not to make graven images. You're not to bow down to them. In other words, God was saying, number one, I'm first. You listen to me. Number two, I will tell you how to worship. You don't worship in the way that other gods are worshipped. That's really something of what we have here. That God needs to explain what is appropriate for his worship. I think we can start to see some of the indications for that. Look at the offerings that were to be brought to him. Gold and silver and bronze, very precious things. Precious stones, precious threads. All these things. The very best was to be given over to the building of this sanctuary. But when it comes to worshipping God, it's good for us to remember this for today too. It's only God who really knows what is appropriate, what is acceptable before him. We shouldn't be troubled with precision in God's instructions for such worship, which is what he does here over a number of chapters. It reminds us too of how precious these things are. It reminds us too when the first piece that he describes is this Ark of the Testimony, which is to be at the very heart. If the tabernacle is to be at the heart of the people, the Ark of the Testimony is to be at the heart of the tabernacle. And that is the very place where God chooses to meet with his people, is to be the very first priority. And so there are these detailed instructions. The instructions cover a number of things. They cover, first of all, the offerings. I've hinted at that already, just referred to it. Calling for offerings from the children of Israel. The really fine things, the gold and the silver and so forth. There are two things just to mention briefly about this. One is, now it figures why they were encouraged so much and why they were so successful in plundering, as the Bible calls it rather picturesquely, plundering the Egyptians before they left. They said, give us your precious things. So the Egyptians did it to get them out, to get them moving. What an opportunity. And here was what it was, a large part of it was for. In order to build a fine dwelling place for their God who had delivered them. But for all that, it was also significant, I think, that verse 2 begins, calling for offerings, it begins by saying it's from everyone who gives willingly with his heart. You'll take it from these people. It doesn't say directly, but it certainly gives the hint that if somebody came grudgingly, somehow or other judgment was to be made, that offering was unacceptable. That the people were to give willingly. That's something that we'll notice a little later on. Coming back to that, this is just at the point of instruction. Under these instructions, there was first of all the offerings, the raw materials to make what had to be done. And then come the instructions for the furnishings, the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. And it begins, as I said, with the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant, as I think the old translation puts it. The Ark, I guess, is basically another word for a box. You'll find many new versions will put it the chest. It's a square box, or a rectangular box, I should say. But it's the Ark of the Testimony because this is where the testimony was to be kept. This is, I think it's one of the pictures that is quite clear in many people's minds, but it's not actually dealt with till later on. The tablets of stone that God made for the law to be, the basics of the law to be carried on. And this is what was to be put in that box and to be kept there. That's why it was the Ark of the Testimony. Other things were to be placed in there as well, other vitally important aspects of Israel's history in due course were to be kept in there too. For example, like a jar, earthenware jar of manna. Even the children would perhaps remember that the manna always went off if they kept too much for the next day. That didn't happen. It kept right. It kept well through the whole hundreds of years of Israel's history in this ark. But on that ark, what we might call the lid, it seems, was to be what we have here as the mercy seat. This is the place where God was to meet with his people. And isn't it evocative that it's called the mercy seat? God meeting with his people, pouring out mercy to his people. That's what it's about. We cannot go there. We cannot approach him except by his mercy. And he says, it is there that I will meet you. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. Now, I was very tempted to try and find some pictures and things to try and bring this sort of thing to life. I just don't have enough. Maybe we can do a project one day where each one of you gets a page where you cut out the pieces to make a cardboard piece of furniture and we make a tabernacle between us, a model of it or something. That might be a useful idea just to get it into our minds. But basically here you have this rectangular box, not very big. A cubit, by the way, is generally regarded to be about a foot and a half. So, what did we have here? It'll be a cubit and a half its width. Mathematicians amongst us, a foot and a half plus three quarters, just over 2 feet wide and high. Not very big, really. And then on the top of that was to be this mercy seat, rather like a lid, but joined to it, one with it, part of it coming out of it, were to be these figures of cherubim. Cherubim were angels, and it describes them as having wings and faces, and they were to be placed there, and generally speaking, most folk would see that as from either end of this mercy seat, two figures coming over with their wings arching over this seat, with their faces towards the seat, looking down upon it. And God says, it's from in there, at least figuratively speaking, it's in there that I will meet and from the mercy seat extend mercy to my people that I dwell amongst. Do notice too that there is a stress on even the poles. They were to be kept in the rings, not to be removed. They were there to lift this piece of furniture and to move it with the people as they moved about. There's a story much later on where the ark had been shifted about all over Israel and disappeared, and then after a number of years, King David went to recover it for Jerusalem. And they put it on a cart. Yes, a very new one, all the very best. They put it on an ox cart, and it shook, it hit a rock, it shook. A man reached out and touched it to hold it on, and he was instantly struck dead. But God's instruction was that this would be carried with poles, not in any other way. It was a basic mistake had been made. Seems very hard. But this was God's instruction. It was a holy thing. It was to signify holiness. It was therefore not to be touched. Other pieces of furniture, that was in the heart. We read also in chapter 26, where a veil was to be made. Now the tabernacle as a whole was eventually, we come to that in just a minute, there were to be two chambers. One was smaller and it was right at the end. It was really like a big U-shape from the front, looking down on it. It was open at one end, all closed around the two sides and at the other end. And there at that inner end was to be the smaller chamber where the ark was placed. A veil was to be drawn across in front of that. And again, it's another matter that we'll need to look at as to why that was, its significance. But then outside of that veil, we have a couple of other pieces of furniture. I mentioned already in chapter 25, there's a table and there's a lampstand, a table for bread. And there are specific instructions about that. Forgive me that I'm not able to go into all of those details, but they are there in front of you. Just a couple of pointers about it. Why should there be a table for bread in this holy place? I think we need to see that, for one thing, we've noticed it already when sealing the covenant was done with eating and drinking. That's about fellowship. It's about coming together. And perhaps that is part of the significance of this bread on the table. I think another part of it is that it is God's provision. It was ultimately each week this bread was to be eaten by the priests. It was providing for the priests and then to be replaced with new bread. Again, signifying God's provision to some extent. But in another sense, it was also an offering of food. That the offering element always runs through these things. Opposite that was positioned on one side on the first chamber that you would come to, the larger one. And opposite that, on the other side, was a lampstand. You're probably familiar with the kind of lampstand where there's one goes up the middle and then three branches from either side come out. And there's places, we normally think of them as candlesticks, but there are places for lamps, oil lamps, on the point of each of these. What do you have a lamp for? You have a lamp for light, and I think that is why this had to be there. That it was signifying light, signifying the light of God coming amongst his people, speaking, revealing himself to his people, doing so in particular through his word. And the third item within that chamber is not mentioned for some time. It's not mentioned immediately with the others. But you'll find it over in chapter 30 is what we call the altar of incense. And where the table was positioned along one side and the candlestick opposite on the other side, this altar was to be placed immediately in front of the inner veil, inner curtain, just in front of the Ark of the Testimony. The significance of an altar of incense in Scripture generally speaks of prayer. It's something that is offered up and is a sweet smell in God's presence. And that's appropriate, isn't it? That prayer should be offered up, that we might draw into his closest presence as indicated by the ark behind the veil. But that's what the altar of incense at least symbolizes. As I say, I'm not able to go into all the detail that is included there just in one evening. So there were the offerings that were made to be able to make all these things. Then there were the various items of the furniture. I'm talking about the ones right at the moment within the tabernacle itself, the central structure. And that's where the Lord comes to next. After the furniture, he then talks in great length in chapter 26 about the tabernacle itself. Tells us first of all that it's to be made out of curtains, but It's just the way that it's told here, we might be inclined perhaps more to talk about the solid part of the structure that was to be made of wood. The walls, the three walls were to be made of wood, but in a certain way. Remember, this was to be done by a traveling people. It was to be made in a way that could be dismantled and taken with them and rebuilt at the next stop. And so there were a certain specified number of boards that were, the design of them was specified. It was God's architecture. He showed them how to develop sockets and so on that would fit in together. And there were also to be pieces, beams, passing through them to hold them finely together as well. And then over top of that, as the roof, and then coming down the side, perhaps as protection, the design of it is there, were to be, first of all, fine curtains, designed curtains, made of fine linen, with the blue and the purple and the scarlet again. And these were done in strips so that it would go across. They were then joined together in loops and so on. It was all built so that it could be dismantled and carried about as well. And then this was bands of curtains going across and then moving on down the length of the tabernacle to cover it and overlapping down at the back as well. There were those curtains, but of course that doesn't survive. There's a great deal of common sense here as well being brought out. That was then to be covered with another layer made of goat's hair, which would presumably be woven together. After the goat's hair was something even more substantial, which was the ram skins dyed red. You will read books about this, and people are able to draw out symbolism even from the colors and so on. And no doubt in this respect they would speak of the shedding of blood. But then topping all of that were badger skins, which I would assume would be a very tough type of material. It really makes the thing durable. And in fact, I think that many tents in those days did have a number of layers for insulation as well as durability. So this is what you will find just in very brief a summary. I'm obviously missing certain aspects of it, but that's what you will find of its basic shape. There were pillars at the front, the open end of the building, and also down partway inside where the inside curtain was to hang. That was the tabernacle. But that didn't just stand on its own either. There was then to be made a courtyard around it. It was to be set off from the ordinary everyday life around them. It was quite a large courtyard. It was to be made out of poles that would be erected and curtains hung between them. Again, transportable. And then within that courtyard you found two other key items. The courtyard, by the way, is mentioned in chapter 27, halfway through. But just prior to that is another vitally important item, the outdoor furniture of the altar of burnt offering. We had the altar of incense earlier. This is the altar of burnt offering. It's quite a bit larger than the other one. It would probably be around about 7.5 feet square, as well as, 4.5 feet high. And this is where the offerings were to be made. And if you were to read on through, you would find, having spoken about the priests, which I'll come to in just a second, there are also the daily offerings. These were to be offered as a regular practice for the people, for the nation, as well as offerings that might be brought by individuals. And then there were specific offerings for other reasons, and so on. There was a lot of animal slaughter going on. And this altar was essential to all of that. I have mentioned the courtyard. If you were to calculate all that, it looks like it would be about 75 feet across, 150 feet long, That's the area covered by it in order to be able to do all this work. And then the other item within that courtyard was the bronze laver. I do still like the older expression of it, and this is only then mentioned back in chapter 30, further on, along with the altar of incense, a little bit further in that same chapter, verse 17 and onwards. Now, it seems that this was rather a rather sizable dish. It was built in such a way that it was a fairly smooth surface, but it was obviously had to have a stand to hold it up properly too. Quite a big one. In these particular passages where it's mentioned, I don't see a specific mention of the size of it. But it was big for all the priests to come and to wash and so on. Washing, of course, has a direct symbolism of cleanliness, of cleansing. Cleansing being crucial to holiness, and this was all to be seen as a very holy place. It wasn't just washing off the blood from the sacrifice, but it was also important for ritual cleansing, which we do find overdone in the days of Jesus and the Pharisees. But it was something that God had put in place here to indicate the need for and cleansing and holiness. Further instructions are then given for the priesthood, the garments, and so on relating to this. Again, very precise instructions. General garments, clothing, tunics, and so on that they had to wear. There was the ephod, which perhaps someone else has come across a book that I haven't come across, but very few people seem to know exactly what this is, as far as I can tell. But it's most likely to be some kind of tunic which would be then attached at the shoulder. That's one thing that we can see very clearly, that there were two precious stones were to be taken as fastenings for the shoulder straps. And there would be interesting the six names of six tribes and six of the other tribes on the other stone, so that in effect the priest would be wearing the names of the tribes of Israel. All of this was symbolic of Israel coming to worship and to serve the Lord. There's also a special breastplate that was to be made. This obviously wasn't worn by all of the priests. It was a very special thing, and designed with a range of 12 different stones set out in rows to represent the 12 tribes and families of Israel. Beautiful things. But this one also had something special included in it. In verse 30 of chapter 28, you find two things known as the Urim and the Thummim. Again, it's something that nobody really seems to know quite what they are. A lot of ideas have been put forward. But these were used in some way to, at different times, not always, but at some times, to discern what God's direction was, perhaps in his choice of a particular person for an office or something. Now, I'm only just giving a glimpse of this. There's a lot more that in due course should be said about some of these things, but when you see them, just to give you perhaps a little bit of guidance about it. I think another important point regarding the garments of the priests was the turban that was to be worn by the priest. In verse 36 of chapter 28, you will also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. You will put it on a blue cord that it may be on the turban, on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, Aaron being appointed as the high priest at that time. Holiness to the Lord. The high priest would bear this on the front of his turban as he went about his work. Again, stressing that this was a holy place, a holy activity relating to God. Instructions continue regarding the consecration of the priests. Not only the garments had to be made in order to set them in this office, and then the consecration. This was all to be done, and was indeed done, that they would be ready once the tabernacle was built. And then, of course, a vital important part is the... do you have the people to do the work? All these instructions, who is going to do it? And we find, again, I think, a remarkable passage in chapter 31, where God had set, he'd called by name, a fellow called Bezalel, the son of Uri, of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. This wasn't just something that was a natural talent. Yes, he would have had that too. But God was enhancing it and advancing it by the giving of his Spirit for this work. I think that's well worth noting, that that too was something that was vitally important to God, that this work should be done well, that a man would have wisdom to do it. These were the instructions. And then just very briefly, to speak of the obedience, we take a jump. We'll look, come back, I hope, to chapters 32 to 34 on another occasion. There's a painful interlude almost in all of this. The instructions were given. Moses had gone up on the mountain to receive those instructions. When he came down, there was a very painful incident that had to be dealt with. But the issues concerning the tabernacle are then taken up again from chapter 35 through to the end of the book of Exodus. And here I would put this under the heading of obedience. They've been instructed in great detail. What happens next is that the people did what they were told. We're told that several times. Perhaps just might be interesting also to notice that just prior to that horrible incident of the golden calf in chapter 32, following those instructions, the Lord also included there the end of chapter 31 concerning the Sabbath. That work should be done for 6 days. The seventh is the Sabbath of rest. That's at the end of chapter 31. Chapter 35, when all this resumes again, also begins with Sabbath regulations, a reminder of the place of the Sabbath in their life too. Well worth thinking about, but that's as far as I can go right at the moment on that. But it is surely crucial to appropriate worship that we're dealing with here. It goes back and it talks about God. Moses then extending what God instructed, and he goes to the people and he says, now bring an offering to the Lord in the way that was that we've already looked at. Whoever's of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. And so they did. All the articles were brought. The tabernacle offerings were brought. And then you find in chapter 36 that the people give more than they needed for it. Moses had to go out and give a commandment and say, don't bring anything else. Don't do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. For the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much. In chapter 36, verse 7. I'll leave it with you. We need to perhaps hear this as the church of today. Interesting problem, I mean, by and large. They brought too much. But then, as I've said, they did this according to pattern. The skilled men were provided in chapter 35 at the end there. These men, I've spoken of again, they were provided, they were prepared to do the work. And then they got along with it. And they did it as God had said. It's completed as described in chapter 39. We did all of the things, the tabernacle, the furniture, the garments of the priesthood, all of these things, and the work was completed, chapter 39 from verse 32. There in verse 32, the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. I think that's a wonderful thing to say. Wonderful thing to recognize. Verse 42 again, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. And so appropriately, verse 43, Moses blessed them, having looked over it. Moses blessed them. What a good thing. They were obedient to the letter, according to the pattern, the instruction. And this is actually raised again in the final completion of the tabernacle in chapter 40. Completion and approval is the last small item to mention. It's small in our time, but indeed it's a massive, vitally important thing. Because with all of these things prepared, all of these things ready, when God gives his final instruction in chapter 40, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. By the way, if you remember back to the days when Israel was brought out of Egypt, it was on the 14th day of the month when God said, this is to be your first month. This is the point, probably a year on, but the tabernacle was ready to be set up. And it was to be set up again with all the things put in the place that was appointed for them. Further instruction just to get it right, shall we say, right at the very end. Erect it, says the Lord, get it up. And then you find through the latter part of that chapter, perhaps I should say the middle part of the chapter. Just look through with me for a moment. Verse 16, thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Verse 19, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 23, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 25, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 27, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So, verse 33, Moses finished the work. Good for us to be aware of that. How important that was. God's word records it here repeatedly. This rhythm almost of all of these different elements. It was done as God commanded Moses. We need to be reminded of that. Obedience is crucial to proper worship. Yes, a lot more had to be done once all of this was in place. It had to be used properly. That's a further matter. But to get this far, it had to be done as the Lord commanded. And that's how you get to the very end of the book of Exodus, chapter 40 at the end from verse 34. That's how it was possible for God to now come and to set the cloud upon that tabernacle and to fill it with his glory. God was satisfied. He chose to be there. He says, I am happy to be in here amongst my people. That's what this is about. That the glory of the Lord would fill this tabernacle. I will dwell amongst my people. The cloud covered that tabernacle. And then you also find that it goes on to remind us that through the rest of their journeys, this is where the cloud would settle, over that ark of the testimony. When it took up from there, that's when they had to move. When it stopped, that's where they would settle, and that's where they would place the ark and re-establish the tabernacle around it. The New Testament says that God tabernacled amongst us. And it's especially referring to Jesus coming and dwelling with his people. The writer to the Hebrews says the Holy Spirit indicates this. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. He goes on to say, that it does become eventually possible for all men to enter into that holiest place. Why is it so holy? Because that's where God chooses to dwell. That's where God is himself. We can't go in there if it's still the tabernacle. But it's all of this is pointing, highlighting the crucial issues that there is a holy place. We must remember it's holy. It's not just a casual encounter. It has to be done according to these instructions. But we can praise God that now it is possible to enter through the one who opened up that veil, Christ Jesus himself, as he gave his life upon the cross. May we conclude there. And may God bless his word to us again this evening.